join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
It's chapter 16, and if you can, please stand when you get that. Go down to verse 8. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to come to you with the brethren, for he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supply, for they refresh my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. With the church that is in their house, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful worship that we've had this morning, the chance to praise your name. Now we pray, Lord, that we would take your word and we would build it into our lives, that your word would do what it can only do, and that is change a human heart. So let us be fertile ground this morning. Anoint these lips of clay. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, we finally made it. We have reached the end of 1 Corinthians. We have waded through such things as church disunity, disrespect for authority, sexual immorality, divorce, lawsuits, spiritual arrogance, unruly worship, leading fellow believers to sin against their consciences, idolatry, dishonoring fellow believers at the Lord's Supper, and heretical notions about the resurrection. So how does one end such a letter? Well, let's find out. Some years ago, an energetic young man began as a clerk in a hardware store. And like many old-time hardware stores, the inventory included thousands of dollars worth of items that were obsolete or seldom called for by the customers. The young man was smart enough to know, though, that no thriving business could carry such an inventory and still show a healthy profit. And so he proposed a sale to get rid of the stuff. The owner was reluctant, but finally agreed to let him set up a table in the middle of the store and try to sell off a few of the oldest items. Every product was priced at just 10 cents. The sale was a success, and the young fellow got permission to run a second sale. It, too, went over just as well as the first. This gave the young clerk an idea. Why not open a store that would only sell nickel and dime items? He could run the store, and his boss could supply the capital. The young man's boss, however, was not enthusiastic. The plan will never work, he said, because you can't find enough items to sell for a nickel and a dime. The young man was disappointed, but eventually went out on his own and made a fortune out of that idea. You may have heard of his store. His name was F.W. Woolworth. Years later, his old boss lamented, As near as I can figure it, every word I used in turning down Woolworth has cost me about $1 million. Woolworth's foresight is what we would call a seized opportunity. When I read that this week, it reminded me of our study here in 1 Corinthians and the Apostle Paul, who also had the foresight and the courage to seize the opportunity that was presented to him. What am I talking about? Look at verse 8 with me, please. "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." To get the background of that situation, it is well to remember that the door to Ephesus had not always been open. A few years previously, Paul had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, and had instead went to Macedonia. But later on his way from Corinth to Jerusalem, he spent one day at Ephesus and told them that he would return again if the Lord willed. Now, you only have to read the 19th chapter of Acts to learn what that wide door was. There we are told that Paul had been driven out of the synagogue and he had to rent a lecture hall to teach in. The apostle gathered people in that hall and then taught them the word of God. The effect of that phenomenal teaching was that the gospel literally exploded through the whole Roman province of Asia. Now, this caused an uprising as many people were turning from their idolatry, and a silversmith named Demetrius incited a riot because those who made the silver idols were losing much of their business because of Paul's preaching. You see, Ephesus had a great organized system of organized idolatry centered in the famous temple of Diana. Ritual prostitution and sexual perversion were not only tolerated, but were promoted and applauded in the name of religion. And so Paul says, "Since I'm going to be smack dab in the middle of the Mardi Gras and in the midst of this great pagan romp, there is a great door for ministry that has been offered to me." Thus, churches were started all over the place. Paul said, "I'm not going to allow that opportunity to pass me by. Yes, I want to go to Macedonia. Yes, I want to see you, Corinthians. But for now, I must exploit this open door." Now, this brings up a salient point. A necessary principle for doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way is accepting opposition as a challenge rather than as a hindrance. In the present age, there is no such thing as authentic ministry without problems and opposition of some sort. Satan will see to that. A work that has little opposition to the aggressive system of Satan is one that is doing little work for the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan said, "If you have no opposition in the place that you are serving, then you are serving in the wrong place." I think it's interesting that Paul is not saying, "Because there are many adversaries, I had better quit." But he is saying, "Because there are many adversaries, therefore I must stay." In other words, the adversaries were just as much a part of the opportunity and were just as much a reason for him staying at Ephesus as was that open door. Now, I don't think Paul was necessarily an optimist or a pessimist. I think Paul was a realist. "I'm going to Ephesus," he said, "where there is a great door open to me." But then he adds, "But there are also many adversaries waiting to pounce upon me." And Paul's realistic appraisal of the situation is a true sign of Christian maturity. He saw both the opportunities and the obstacles. God had opened a great door of effective work, and Paul wanted to seize the opportunities while they were still there. In spite of fierce opposition, in fact, partly because of it and through it, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing through that area. So when we are involved in ministry of any sort, we must not be surprised when opposition eventually confronts us. In fact, that is often a sign we are doing exactly what God wants us to do in that ministry. While John Patton was a university student in Scotland, God called him to a missionary work in the islands of the South Pacific. After graduation, he and his young bride sailed there and began their work in 1858 among the savage cannibals on the island of Tanna. A few months after his arrival, his wife gave birth to a son. Sadly, however, both the wife and his son died. With deep sorrow, Patton buried them and for several nights actually slept on top of their graves to prevent the cannibals from digging up their bodies and eating them. Many years passed with seemingly little fruit and tremendous opposition to his ministry. Eventually, he went back to England on furlough, and when he returned sometime later, he learned that the entire island of Tanna had now come to faith in Christ. When he spoke to the island chief, Patton was asked, "Who was that great army of shining men who surrounded your hut every night when you first came among us?" You see, the islanders wanted to kill and eat them, but God's angels had protected them. Because of his faithful ministry, it was said of Patton, "When he came to our island, there were no Christians, and when he left, there were no pagans." Look at verse 10 with me. "Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." I think Paul's direction to make Timothy at ease points both to the disposition of Timothy and the Corinthian church there. It points to Timothy's youth, sensitivity, and possibly his timidity. On the other hand, it also reveals the confidence, arrogance, and unloving, unreceptive nature of the church there at Corinth. Paul was concerned that Timothy might not be able to deal adequately with such difficulties. So perhaps Paul is thinking, if the church of Corinth has treated me as shabbily as they have, and have treated me with a lack of respect, even though I am an apostle, what in the world will they do when Timothy comes? Sometimes even Christians can forget that we are on the same side and shooting at the same target. Maybe you remember the story of Matt Emmons. He was one shot away from claiming victory in the 2004 Olympics. He was competing in the 50-meter free-position rifle event. He didn't even need a bullseye to win the gold. His final shot merely needed to be on target. And normally the shot that he made received a score of 8.1, which was far more than enough for a gold medal. But in what was described as an extremely rare mistake in elite competition, Matt fired at the wrong target. Standing in lane 2, he fired at the target in lane 3. His score for a good shot at the wrong target? 0. Instead of a medal, Matt ended up in 8th place. You know, like that, the Church of Corinth had a lot of powerful spiritual gifts. However, to be powerful without hitting the target is really a waste of that power. Like a lightning bolt is powerful and spectacular, but it's pretty useless. It is like Scottish bagpipes, full of wind and sound, but quite offensive when used improperly. Now, our target is the building up of the body of Christ. Paul told the Corinthian church how they were to use their spiritual gifts. Let all things be done unto edification. Their target was the same as ours. Strengthen the body. So I ask you this morning, how are you doing with the gifts that God has given you? Are they being used to strengthen God's people? Because great ministry always keeps its eye on the target. You may not hit the bullseye every time, but you will hit it more often than not. President Franklin Roosevelt once said, "Far greater it is to dare to do mighty things, even though checkered by failure, than to take rank with those poor souls that live in the gray twilight and know neither victory nor defeat." Oh, and by the way, Timothy learned his lessons well and made great progress in the Christian life and in ministry. Eventually, Timothy even took Paul's place as the pastor of Ephesus, which was a most difficult place to minister. And think about it, it would not be easy being Paul's successor. That would be a trite, intimidating. I remember at one pastor's conference, one of the main speakers, upon hearing Alistair Begg on the radio in his city, said to himself, "If this guy is anywhere near here, my ministry may be over." It was daunting enough to follow Chris Vanover. I can't imagine following the Apostle Paul. Verse 12, please. "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has had a convenient time. The final principle we see in this passage for doing the Lord's work the Lord's way is that of being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading in the lives of other believers. Even though Apollos had a fan club there in Corinth, remember the I Am of Apollos group, still Paul was eager for him to come. Paul did not view Apollos as a rival or a competitor, which once again is further proof of Paul's maturity. So Paul urges Apollos to come, but Apollos says, I just don't feel like this is the Lord's timing right now. So what does Paul do? He says, you do realize that I am an apostle, right? That I have wrote the majority of the New Testament. You do know that, right? And oh, by the way, I've also been up to the third heavens and seen things that no one else has ever seen. But if you think you hear the Lord better than me, you just go ahead and stay where you are. He didn't do that, did he? No, Paul was not interested in being the Holy Spirit in anyone else's life. He made his opinion known, but then he left that decision between the individual and God to decide what that person was to do. Notice also there is no apparent bitterness on Paul's part because Apollos didn't come to Corinth when Paul requested. Notice here that Paul calls Apollos brother. Even though Paul did not get his own way, he knew how to disagree with another Christian and yet to love him just the same. Oh God, help us to do the same. Verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. The five commands or imperatives divide into two concepts. You don't have to be a rocket surgeon to see the breakdown. The first four commands go together, and the last one stands alone. Together they describe what might be called the two sides of Christian fellowship or church life, and both are important. What I mean is a healthy, happy church and a healthy, happy life requires that we be both tough-minded, that we think clearly and believe soundly, but that we also be tender-hearted, that we extend compassion and forgiveness in a self-denying, Jesus-style type of love. Imagine the horrible state of affairs when we reverse it and the church becomes weak-minded and tough-hearted. That occurs when we are weak in our convictions and instead are hard on one another. Now, the short, decisive, powerful phrases ring like a military charge from a commander to his troops. They are clear, commanding, and charged with direction. In verses 13 and 14, Paul rattles off five staccato-like commands. The first is watch. We are spiritually in a war. Our enemy is always attacking or looking to attack. Therefore, we must always stay alert. The second quick command is stand fast in the faith. We must take our position in Christ and refuse to yield any ground. The third, be men of courage. Now, it appears here that the word man is not emphasized as male, but it would be better translated for something to do with age or maturity. A disciple is to be noted for signs of maturity in Christ. We are not to act as children, but we are to act as adults. Moffat translates that, play the man. I like that. It sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings. Fourth, be strong. This has to do with internal strength. The Corinthians were being threatened with spiritual weakness, and that needed to change. And finally, do everything in love. Everything we do as a Christian must be filtered by and motivated by love. The Corinthians really struggled to understand that, as we have seen. Let's be sure that we don't make the same mistake. Now, previously, think of how we saw how gracious Paul was to Apollos. I call that the Apollos principle. Simply defined, it's don't pout when you don't get your way. How could Paul respond like that when he didn't get his way? Once again, look at verse 14. Let all that you do be done with love. When you don't get your way in life or in church, don't pout. Instead, love others and give them the same level of respect you desire when you don't do what they think that you should do. So we see that even strength needs to be balanced with love, lest leadership becomes dictatorship. Paul expounded the values of virtues in this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Carl Sandburg, when addressing the United States Congress, said of Abraham Lincoln that he was a man of velvet steel. I think that's a good image for the Christian to borrow, for true strength does not exclude tenderness. In fact, love complements and balances everything else. It is a beautiful softening principle. It keeps our firmness from becoming hardness and our strength from becoming domineering. It keeps our maturity gentle and considerate. It keeps our right doctrine from becoming obstinate dogmatism and our right living from becoming smug self-righteousness. Maybe we could sum it up by saying, in the Christian life there must be the courage which will never retreat, but also the love that will never fail. Notice verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it was the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. Where it says they devoted themselves to the ministry, I love the old King James Version here. It changes that to they have addicted themselves to the ministry. Of them, Paul says, the whole family was addicted to the ministry of Christ. The Greek word translated addicted in the KJV means to wholly give oneself to something or to completely devote oneself to something. And you know what? Every single person in here will eventually be drawn to and infatuated with a master passion. Whether it's wealth, sex, or fishing, no one is exempt. But the thing is, God has wired us in such a way that it is only when we give of ourselves up that we will ever truly find peace and contentment in life. So why not addict oneself to the ministry then? John MacArthur has great insight here. He writes, drug addiction has three primary characteristics. First of all, it involves a strong habit, an overpowering desire and compulsion to take a given drug. Second, it involves a growing tolerance to the drug, so that in order to maintain the desired effect, larger and larger doses must be taken. The third characteristic is dependence, the state in which the addicted person must have the drug in order to function. Because of its association with narcotic drugs, the term addiction today has an unfavorable connotation. But it is appropriate to the type of service Paul is talking about here. The apostle himself was addicted to the Lord's work and strongly encouraged all believers to be like him. Paul did the Lord's work habitually, out of a powerful driving compulsion. The more he ministered, the more he felt compelled to minister. His tolerance for godly work caused him never to be satisfied with what he was doing, much less with what he had done. He became dependent on the Lord's work in order to function. He could not live normally if he were not encouraged in some needed service for his Lord, for the Lord's people, or for the unsaved. End quote. Verse 17, please. For I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Because they came from the Corinthian church, which was not known for love or companionship, these three men doubtlessly gave Paul a special spiritual boost. Proverbs 25:25 says, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus were themselves Paul's good news from Corinth, and it must have felt like cold water to his weary spirit. They had refreshed him. One of the finest compliments we can be paid by our Christian brothers and sisters is to say that we are refreshing to be around. That is a mark of true companionship, just as companionship is a mark of true love. Companionship builds up God's family. It can help heal our wounds even before our friends know that we are hurting. It can comfort us when those around us know nothing of our sorrow. And it can encourage us when maybe even we ourselves hardly realize that we have become discouraged. Companionship is also preventive in nature. Just being with loving Christian brothers and sisters can keep us from getting hurt, from falling into sin, and from losing heart. I think one of the surest ways we can get into spiritual trouble is by neglecting fellowship with other believers. Paul says, therefore, we should acknowledge such men. Now, he's not speaking of setting up ornate plaques or statues inscribed with the person's name. He is simply calling for respect and appreciation, which will sometimes be public and sometimes be private. Those men rose to be honored by virtue of their godliness, their right belief, their right living, and their loving care for others. Such persons we are to acknowledge, respect, and imitate. And when we choose leaders simply because of their money, prestige, education, influence, or talents, we are following the world's standards rather than God's. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greetings are now sent from Aquila and Priscilla. These two people, man and wife, move across the background of Paul's letters and throughout the book of Acts. And isn't it cute how their names rhyme? I think that's adorable. I can just imagine their answer machine. Hi, I'm Aquila, and I'm Priscilla. I bet they wore matching outfits and everything. Has nothing to do with our Bible study. Next, we are instructed to greet each other with a holy kiss. And because we want to follow all the mandates of Scripture here at Calvary Chapel, starting next week, I'm going to randomly pick three people to stand by the front door and kiss everyone who comes in. So please be prepared and brush your teeth. Not really. In our culture, a warm, affectionate handshake or an arm around the shoulder can express the same affection, although it's still a good idea if you brush your teeth. Scripture and personal hygiene, where else can you get that? Although really, in much of the church today, the danger is showing too little affection and not too much. Verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul closes with his own personal signature and a very warm benediction. He has had much to say to these Corinthian readers over the last year and a half we went through this. And some of the toughest church difficulties in the New Testament have been considered and dealt with here. Yet Paul dearly loves these people, and he wants to close in love. But then he writes this rather strange greeting at the end. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. Literally, let that person be damned. Now that seems harsh to many, but there are a few things we need to understand about that. Whoever doesn't love Jesus, let him be accursed. Well, is this a word of harshness? I don't think so. I think Paul took pen in hand to plead with the Corinthians, saying this: if you don't love the one who is altogether lovely, the one who died for you, the one who cares for you, the one who gave everything for you in this life and in the ages to come, if you don't love this one who is all wise, all knowing, all loving, and yet all forgiving, then you curse yourself. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. You need to make your decision. Dr. Ironside says that a free paraphrase of this verse might be, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall be condemned at the coming of the Lord. I think Paul is just stating an inescapable fact. Where it says, O Lord, come, it's one word in the original. It's the word Maranatha. In the early days of the church, when the Roman Empire was trying to stamp it out, the Christians had a sign. They would draw a fish in the sand because the Greek word was similar to the name Jesus. And they also had a watchword, we would call it a password, that they spread wherever they went. It was the word Maranatha. So we can imagine these dear people chased from place to place as fugitives, scattered by persecution, encouraging each other with the word Maranatha. Hold on. Be brave, the Lord is coming. Paul ends by reaffirming his love for them and reminding them of the grace of God. And you know, if we truly know and understand grace, we cannot be arrogant, for grace removes the basis for our arrogance, which is pride in ourselves. If we know grace, we cannot be selfish, for grace informs us of the unselfish love of Christ. Indeed, it is only by knowing grace that we can know what true love is. Grace makes the love of chapter 13 possible for us to give to one another. For in truth, grace teaches us that we are all the same. Now, our sins and our failures may vary in their expressions, but we all commit sin. We all fail to live up to the holy law of God. But more importantly, in Christ, we all receive the same grace of forgiveness and of blessing. In closing, Max Lucado explains grace this way in his book, In the Grip of Grace. He writes, "Surely God is impressed with my garments, I often thought. Occasionally I strutted into his presence so he could compliment the self-tailored wear. He never spoke. His silence must mean admiration, I convinced myself. But then my wardrobe began to suffer. The fabric of my trousers grew thin. My best work started coming unstitched. I began leaving more undone than done, and what little I did was nothing to boast about. No problem, I thought. I'll work harder. But working harder was a problem. There was a hole in my code of convictions. My resolve was threadbare. A cold wind cut into my chest. I reached up to pull my hat down firmly, and the brim ripped off in my hands. Over a period of a few months, my wardrobe of self-righteousness completely unraveled. I went from tailored gentleman's apparel to beggar's rags. Fearful that God might be angry at my tattered suit, I did my best to stitch it together and cover my mistakes. But the cloth was so worn, and the wind was so icy, I gave up. I went back to God. Where else could I go? On a wintry Thursday afternoon, I stepped into his presence, not for applause, but for warmth. My prayer was feeble. I feel naked. The Lord replied, "You are, and you have been for a long time." What he did next, I'll never forget. "I have something to give you," he said. He gently removed the remaining threads and then picked up a robe, a regal robe, the clothing of his goodness. He wrapped it around my shoulders. His words to me were tender. "My son, you are now clothed with Christ." That, my friends, is grace. And Father, that's what everyone in here, starting with this guy behind the pulpit, needs every day. So glad, Lord, that your grace and your mercy is new every morning, that it never runs dry. There's always a supply for us to call on. I just pray that you'd make that truth and the truths that we have learned over these past months in 1 Corinthians, that this wouldn't be Bible facts that we store away in our back of our minds, but it would be things that we would apply in our everyday lives when we go back to work and we go home and with the kids and everything, every other area of life. Build it into us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.